Tonight we are in Acts chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 21. And this can be found on page 928 in the Pew Bible. And we'll be finishing out the chapter. And so next week we will get into Acts chapter 20. Hear the word of the Lord in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, and for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you've brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So I've been reading a book on church history, and it's actually one of the books I started reading last fall, but it's one of those books that a book you pick up, you read for a little bit, you set down, and then you kind of get busy and you forget about, and so in the new year kind of picked it back up again, and so been enjoying that. But it's about the history of the church from the Reformation to the present day. And there's a very interesting episode I was reading about, which is after Luther's death. In Germany, there was not only a lot of tensions going on in the country and in the church, but it even led to the outbreak of war. And there was what's called the 30 Years' War. It was 30 years of fighting, of bloodshed over politics and religion. And as you might imagine, the public grew very weary of fighting, of all the fighting and the bloodshed. And so as they grew weary of this, they began to somewhat kind of reject those religions that were involved in this conflict. And at the same time, you had the rise of enlightenment and rationalism, which brought with it, and there's a lot there, I'm not going to go into all that, but the God of the Enlightenment was a God that people said, look, he made everything and then he just kind of left us alone. He didn't really care what we do. It's the watchmaker God who made the watch, wound it up, and he's letting it go. He's not involved. This is the God of deism. Now, at the same time as this kind of generic, distant God was being put forward, there was also another feature of religion, of Christian religion that was being developed at that time. Something was called pietism. And so this was, there's a guy named, his name's fun to say, and I can't, now I'm forget, it's like Zinzendorf or something like that. But anyway, but he came and he basically focused not so much on the religion of the state as he said, no, what we need to focus on is personal devotion, worship. Am I a follower of Christ? Do I follow the Lord? And he focused on personal memorization and reading and devotion and prayer time. And so there's a lot of good that came out of the Pietist movement and actually was imported into the U.S. as well and made its way into England and all that and made it all over there. And but there is a sense in which we can take Pietism kind of too far. And it is when we get into a problem when we think of ourselves and we think about the gospel as some kind of isolated event, or we treat the Christian life as if we're on an island, isolated, off by ourselves. And we have to be careful because it's that very idea that usually progressive or liberal, either political or religious, will try to argue for a radical privatization of the faith. And even the banishment of Christian faith in the public square, because it should be private. You know, you're on your own little island. You believe what you want to believe in your own home. But the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck wrote in his Dogmatics that Christianity is not some island in the ocean, but rather it is a mountaintop from which all of creation is surveyed. That Christianity is, it affects how we perceive the world and how we interact with the world. It does not isolate us, but enables us to see the world as it is, that we may engage with it. And so when you take that on an individual Christian level, and then you get a bunch of individual Christians together, and you get enough of them together, that's going to make an impact on society. Right, that's going to have an effect. And I say all this because our passage tonight has two speeches in it. But what's notable about those two speeches is that the only people talking in this passage are non-Christians. And it's a part of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? A couple of speeches by some pagans, and that's what we're preaching on tonight. It's interesting because if you go back into ancient church history, There's a lot of heretical teachers that you'll hear about, but the only way we know about what they believed or what they taught is because of the surviving documents and how they argued against them. And so we learn about Pelagius from the writings of Augustine, because he wrote and debated against Pelagius. And so it's similarly, they had this effect in these speeches where we learn about the gospel and the church by the way pagans talk about it, by the way unbelievers talk about the gospel and the church. So we're going to look at two things tonight. We're going to look at first the impact of the gospel in verses 21 through 34. And the first thing that we note in this passage is that the gospel lives in the real world. And so the first thing that we're told here is that Paul resolved in the Holy Spirit, that is by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. And also he's stating his missionary desire to go visit Rome. And he starts, and note, he never makes it there before the end of the book of Acts. He's on his way to Rome. He arrives right at the end, and he's in Rome as at the end of the book of Acts. But his court case is not settled. So he does make it to Rome, but he makes it in chains. And so he starts by making preparations, and he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. And it's while he goes ahead, he's getting ready to leave. He sends these guys ahead, and it's while he's preparing to go that these events in Ephesus, that's narrated by Luke, happens. And so we are in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It was not an official Roman city, didn't have official Roman status, but it was a free city like Corinth, so which meant they got a lot of perks, a lot of freedom. Basically, they could self-govern, and Rome just basically said, pay your taxes, don't make a ruckus, and we won't mess with you too much, all right? And so Ephesus is also the home of the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? It's up there with the pyramids. It's this incredible feat. So, I mean, just look at it. Oh, we're hitting the wrong one here. Oh, my slides are rebelling against me. Let me hold on. I'm going to reset the app here. There we go. Oh, still not working. Nope. Okay, well, that is a rendering. That is not what it looks like. It is in shambles. For some reason, I got the picture on my phone. I touch it, and it puts up something else. So, puts up the statue of Artemis. But this is incredible. This is what it would have looked like in Paul's day. This is just a rendering. And so it is the temple, just to give you, it measured 230 feet wide and 426 feet long. That means it's 70 feet wider than an American football field. It's also 66 feet longer than an American football field, including the goal zones. So it is huge. It has 127 columns in it. Each one of those columns in that picture measures 6 feet wide and 65 feet high. And that's using ancient tools and technology. This thing is downright intimidating. It's an amazing feat of architecture. This is why it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, right? It's an amazing feat of architecture. And so this was, of course, the Temple of Artemis. We've seen her several times already. So there's debates all that stuff on her means. But that is a statuette. There was all these things, and they would. And this is also an example of these little statuettes. Also, they would make these little miniature temples. And these tradesmen would create these and sell them. They make money. Now this is I can't remember what it is. It's a form of plaster that this one's made out of. But Demetrius, who starts talking, he's a silversmith, so he makes silver items. And people say, well, we've never found any silver items. They're like, well, yeah, because silver is valuable. So people probably nicked those a long time ago. But Artemis, the worship of Artemis is huge. It is everywhere in society. Worship of her was understood, as one source put it, to be a combination of religious devotion, civic pride, and economic industry. There's no such thing as separation between church and state and work in the ancient world. It's all mixed together. And so because of that, you have to think about and consider the intense cultural forces that are at work, where the worship of Artemis permeates every aspect of life in the place where you live. And so it's where you work. There's idols. There's people worshiping. You have trade guilds that have, that certainly worship, and make sacrifices. And so we should also, because of that, ask ourselves what this kind of thing is for us, because this is not the only place that has societal pressures upon people. This is not the only society who have idols, although maybe theirs are a little more obvious because they're statues and they're temples. What are the dominant social pressures that we feel in our own day that press on us, that pressure us to believe and live in a way that is contrary to our faith? We need to think about these pressures and think about them. We don't tend to think about these things because this is the water that we swim in. We're used to this water. We need to step back and say, what is it that's pressuring us to live as unbelievers or in a way that's like unbelievers, the way of the world, the values and priorities of the world? But we also see in Demetrius' speech that the gospel impacts society. There's a lot of debate raging today, and it has been over what's called the social gospel. Generally, conservative Christians are concerned that the gospel is being redefined in terms of social change and social goals rather than a message regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of confusion here regarding the gospel, and it's important to protect the truth of the gospel, to make sure we protect the definition of the gospel. But we do need to ask, while at the same time we're doing that, we need to ask, what effects might the gospel have on a society, on a city, if people are genuinely following after Christ? What are the implications? What effects of that faith might we see in society? What changes would be felt just very naturally, even without any kind of legislation involved? In Ephesus, the impact of the gospel was felt not only by the church, but it disturbed a certain pagan silversmith named Demetrius, who was a maker of silver shrines of Artemis. And he gathers men from his trade and similar trades, which would not have been too difficult because they generally lived and worked in the same part of the city. Demetrius begins by presenting his case about why he's worried and why you should be too. And so the first thing he says is that many people throughout Asia have been persuaded to turn away from these idols. He summarizes Paul accurately here with respect to idols, because Paul says that gods made with human hands are not gods. And it's nice when your opponents quote you accurately, isn't it? When they actually understand what you're saying. Because that indeed is a part of Paul's message. It is a message that is found throughout the Old Testament. Paul said as much when he was in Athens in chapter 17. And we would argue, yes, that is sound Christian logic. Because how can that, and even just plain logic, how can that which is made be greater than the one that made it? Our very relationship with God is fundamentally defined by the fact that He is the Creator and we are the created. It is at that very point, just by that factor alone, that we are accountable to God, that we owe Him our obedience. Why? Because we're His creatures. He made us. He owns us. Now, it wasn't as if they believed these statues were actually gods themselves, like if they had a little statuette of Artemis, they were like, oh, I got the goddess in my hand. But they did believe that these represented the gods and that there was a real spiritual connection between these idols and their gods. Now, how would that sound to a Jewish Christian who has heard the second commandment that you shall not make a graven image? You will not create things that we think look like Him. Why? Because the true God cannot be represented by dead things like silver or gold. No matter how fancy they are, no matter how expensive the materials are. Our God cannot be represented by dead things because He is the living God. And He has already crafted His own image in mankind on the earth. And most of all, the greatest and most accurate image ever to walk the earth was His Son, Jesus Christ, who said Himself, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so, yes, we would argue, we agree with Demetrius. We would argue that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. Demetrius then moves on into this twofold problem, the implications of this, which is that first, Christianity is bad for business. If this trend continues, he warns, our trade of making idols will come into disrepute. We will make less money. Our livelihood could be affected. And secondly, if this continues, then the temple of Artemis itself could be counted as nothing as well. If they're going to count the gods, the statues of the gods as nothing that we're selling, well, slippery slope. Till they completely discount the temple of Artemis. Now, it's hard to tell here if Demetrius is being genuine, because there is no small amount of hyperbole that he's using. Because he is appealing, of course, to something that would get these guys really riled up. That would really get them on his side. It reminds me of when politicians or people will just appeal to, you know, patriotism or just your sense of humanity or just being tolerant, and these kind of vague statements that they know will rile people up or rally people to their side, even though their cause or their statement is actually not that great. Their argument's not that good. It's not that sound. And so the conversion of believers was certainly significant, and the church was a growing movement, but it in no way posed a significant threat to the worship of Artemis. He was, you know, it's not, they weren't kidding that when they're saying that Artemis is worshipped throughout Asia. I read somewhere that it was something like 30 plus locations where they had set up extra temples to worship Artemis in different parts of Rome and in the Roman Empire. Yet we should not be surprised when the gospel spreads that people will feel threatened, because Christianity had impacted Ephesus, as we saw previously, when practitioners of magic who were converts to the faith burned their spell books to the tune of 55,000 pieces of silver? 135 years of labor? A lot of wages. That certainly raised some eyebrows. And maybe it was that got Demetrius thinking. And this should lead us to ask for ourselves, does society notice the presence of the church? Does it feel the impact of Christians? And I'm not just talking about our church. I'm talking about believers in Meridian, in Mississippi, in the United States. Because if there are Christians, then there are impacts upon society if we are living as Christians in terms of the laws that are passed, in terms of the establishments even that are open, the products that are available because our dollars spend. And what they're noting is people are turning away from Artemis and they're turning to Christ. And guess what? They're not buying our idols anymore. We're starting to feel it. And there are institutions that should feel it because there are so many Christians around. Not advocating a specific social policy, but rather that we seek the transformation of people's lives through the gospel, and that when, as their lives are transformed, people make different choices, and that has a cumulative effect. Christianity makes an impact. What impact is Christianity making in Meridian? But we also see that gospel impact can be seen in terms of its opposition. The people were enraged when they heard that the goddess was being insulted and threatened. And so they all rushed down to this theater. Aha, there it is. So that's the road leading up to it. And in the background, you can see the theater there. I'm going to pull up a second photo here. So that's if you're sitting in the stands. It boasted 3 stories high, over 90 staircases, and could seat over 20,000 people. And so this theater is filled with 20,000 angry people, and who have grabbed whoever they can, and they end up grabbing 2 of Paul's traveling companions, bring them down, and you can see down at the bottom left is where the center stage is there. And so they grab them, And Paul, of course, we're told, wants to go in, but he's prevented by two different groups of people. On the one hand, you have the Christians who say, "Don't go, Paul." And then on the second, you have a group of unbelievers called the Asiarchs, who say, "Don't go, Paul." Now, the Asiarchs are, they are the aristocracy. They are the richest of the rich. They are the ruling class in Ephesus. And for some reason, they're friends with Paul. They like Paul. And so they tell him, "Do not go in there." And Paul listens. He doesn't go. And again, we see this here that we see in the book of Acts. We see there are times to fight. There are times to give your life for the gospel. And there are other times when we're not supposed to do that. We don't need to do that. Where we don't need to run in front of every crowd. Where we don't need to jump into every conversation or every fight, whether in person or online. There was no good that could have been done in this situation except perhaps martyrdom. And so also consider the crowd here as Luke describes, because the key word for this crowd is confused, right? Luke masterfully describes the scene here with everyone yelling out different things, and humorously he tells us that most of them didn't even know why they were there. Again, it sounds like prophetically describing the internet today. Right? But even if they're confused, they know that they love Artemis, and they are not prepared to listen to anything or anyone that they perceive might threaten that. And so when the Jews, who apparently got dragged into this mess, notice how they just kind of pop up into the scene, they put forward Alexander, who he doesn't get to talk, but they most likely want him to say, "Go tell them we have nothing to do with this." But as he goes to talk, they won't even let him talk. They see he's Jewish, and they assume this is a Jewish issue. So they start screaming, "Greatest artist of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. You know, their voices must have gone out by that point. And when it comes to opposition to the gospel, we do not need to be concerned about numbers, about how many make up those who oppose us. Here is a crowd of 20,000 plus, and they have no idea what is going on for the most part. They don't even understand what's happening. And we need to remember that the gospel is sometimes opposed by people, by large groups of people who do not even know what is happening or what they are talking about. This isn't everyone, but in a case like this, we ought to be wary of throwing ourselves into the fray. For instance, a Muslim community that has never heard Christians teach or talk about the faith, they've never gone online and done research about what Christians believe, if they read the Quran, then they believe that they would understand that it's a part of we include Mary as a part of the Trinity. Because that's what Muhammad wrote. Because he didn't understand Christianity. And so there are times where Christian apologists will run into Muslim communities and they'll say, "This is blasphemous because you think Mary's is somehow apart with God." And they're like, "No, we don't. You don't even understand what's going on." Demetrius' speech and the subsequent uproar that follows remind us about the impact of that the gospel can have on a society. The gospel hits the lives of people and it changes our lives right down to not only what we say, but even how we spend our money, the commerce that we engage in. And that can have an effect, but that only comes after people who are following Christ and they're giving up sinful practices. It doesn't come the other way around. The church in Ephesus didn't start and say, "Let's go take out the idol making business." The idol-making business got taken down by the gospel as an implication of the gospel, as an outflowing of what was going on in the hearts and lives of the believers. But if enough believers get together and live like Christians and turn away from the idols of our society, then those idols will be threatened. And when that happens, we can expect opposition. So the next thing we're going to talk about tonight is we talked about the gospel, how it impacts society, but also we see this testimony in the second speech at Ephesus about what the church can look like in a pagan setting. We talked a little bit about that already, but there's some specific things that we can pull out here from the city clerk. And so the town clerk is the highest ranking civil officer in the city. And this is for, I think it's at least the third time, maybe the fourth time, an unbeliever has defended Christians in the book of Acts, if you go count it up. And in this speech, we learn several things about what the church looks like, how believers should live. But first, I want to take a look at this pagan defense of Christianity, right? It's quite amazing. So the town clerk begins by pacifying the crowd regarding the greatness of Artemis. He says, look, everybody knows how great Artemis is, all right? He says, look, they even everybody knows about we're the keepers of that sacred stone that fell out of the sky, which is probably a meteorite. And so we got that too. Everybody knows that. It's unquestionable. And since that is undeniable, everyone just needs to calm down. And then he does something very interesting. He notes the character of the believers that are standing there before him. He says, look, you have brought these guys here. They haven't stolen anything. Sacrilegious means to rob temples. So the Greek word there. So it says they haven't stolen anything. They haven't robbed temples. Which would have been a capital offense, by the way. And they have not blasphemed the goddess. At least in the clerk's eyes, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then he calls out Demetrius and his buddies. And he says, look, and apparently, I mean, the clerk is no fool. He knows what's going on, saying, look, if Demetrius has a problem, the courts are open. He can go sue him just like anybody else. Proconsuls are there. Let them go settle in the courts. And then he states his real concern, which is not to defend Christians. His real concern is not even about the reputation of Artemis. His concern is about the opinion of Rome. Because he says the gathering right there at that moment is illegal. And if they are not careful, they could get into a lot of trouble, even up to losing their status as a free city. And so then he dismisses the crowd after calming them down. And so that is an unbeliever's defense of the faith. And we need to note here the sovereignty of God and using the arguments from a pagan civil authority to defend his own people. But there are still, as I said, important lessons that we can learn about this, about Christian behavior. And one of the key ones that we can learn is that Christians are to be law-abiding. The men had a good reputation. They were not seen as troublemakers. They hadn't done anything. They were law-abiding citizens. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 instructs the church to pray for its rulers, its pagan rulers, so that the Christians may live peaceful and quiet lives in godliness and dignity. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3 on the qualifications of an elder must have a good reputation with outsiders. We see that for the sake and of the reputation of the gospel of Christ, Christians ought to follow the law. Yes, there are times when we cannot follow the law because it is telling us to do something sinful. But other than that, we are called to obey the law when we need to, when we must. And there are times when we do need to rebel against unjust laws, but that's we don't have time for that. So it's American Revolution. Just look it up. But also we see here that even in this situation that as the church, the gospel can be presented fairly. It can be presented clearly. But it's going to be misunderstood. The clerk of the town said that the Christians didn't blaspheme the goddess, but if he thought about it, maybe he would have realized that they had. And so multiple scholars noted that Demetrius seems to have a better grasp on the gospel message than the town clerk did. Because Demetrius is right. Christians believe that Artemis is no god at all. She is a figment of a man's imagination. At best, at worst, it's a demon at work. It's demonic. Yet it may have been thought by the clerk that the views of the church were so small in number, they're inconsequential. He was like, am I going to get upset every time some startup religion makes a ruckus? No. And so that may have been why he said, don't worry about it. But the gospel can be presented clearly, clear as day, crystal clear, but it will be misunderstood. I've shared the gospel with people before and said it as clear as they can multiple times, even different ways to make sure it's clear. And when it comes back and it repeated back to me, it's always a gospel of works. They always seem to adopt some kind of thing about what they must do or what they say, or they don't understand it. They just don't grasp it. You can present it clearly. The church can proclaim and witness well, but it will be misunderstood. It will be even misrepresented. Now, Herman Bavinck, nearly 100 years ago, wrote these words. He says, after his visit to America, he says, as regards to religious life, it is beyond doubt that America's moralistic, optimistic, deistic, and experience-led culture leads to great superficiality. 100 years ago, America's moralistic, optimistic, deistic, and experience-led culture leads to great superficiality. Americans, this is me talking now, Americans like a Christianity that is tame, affirming, and doesn't demand much. But if we live as Christians, what impact will we have on those around us? Will people feel threatened by how we live without us saying a word to them about it? In terms of going, I don't approve of your lifestyle or anything like that. The text here is an odd one. Two pagan speeches teaching us about the gospel in society, about the behavior of Christians. And as we close out tonight, I want to direct our thoughts to our own setting to challenge us with some important questions that we've already stated. What are the dominant ungodly pressures in our own city and in our own lives that are put upon us? What effect does the church have on our city, on our community? What would the Demetrius of our own day say about us? What would the town clerk say about us? My hope and prayer is that the gospel would so affect our lives that the people around us could not help but notice not only our words, but our actions as well. All to this end, not so that we get seen as wonderful holy people, but that they would ask us for the reason for the hope that is in us, that we would be prepared to answer them well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that teaches us that even in the midst of confusion and opposition to the gospel, that the gospel is powerful. That it affects not only believers, but unbelievers. It affects not only the church, but it affects the society in which that church is situated. Lord, may you lead us in such a way that the people that are impacted, that are around us, would be affected by us. That they would see something different in us. That they would see something different from the regular run-of-the-mill, skin-deep Christianity, the shallow Christianity that they've come to expect. and that they would be attracted to it or offended by it, Lord, but may they see Christ in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.